Let us now turn to the Word of God, and we might turn again to the Epistle to the Ephesians, where we were earlier today, and to the chapter 4. And we shall simply read verse 23, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Now, because of the fact that I intend to be away the next two Sabbaths, I thought it was wise to conclude our consideration of this matter this evening, this putting on of the new man. And continuing then from where we left off, we were finally considering the matter of putting on the new man, putting on Christ, as the putting on of a profession. And that's where we will begin our consideration again. But before doing that, I was asked by some this morning after the service about two of the texts that we read, because some people have difficulty in understanding what they really mean, and it would appear what Moses was asking, at least on the surface, what Moses was asking the Israelites to do was rather deceitful. If you go back with me to Exodus chapter 11, and the beginning of the chapter, the Lord said unto Moses what he was going to do, and then in verse 2, "Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold," and so on. And there is very naturally, I suppose, some concern about the expression here of borrowing. Where the Israelites intending to come back to Egypt, we know perfectly well they were not. And does it then appear that God was telling them to be deceitful toward the Egyptians? As I said to those who were asking me, God never is responsible for any sin or any form of deceit, and will never ever direct anyone to engage in any form of deceit. Now, what we have to understand is this: the word that's used there, or translated there, borrow, is the Hebrew word shawel. And it is translated into English in the version that we use many, many times in the Old Testament, something like 168 times that word is used. And around 162 of those times, it is simply translated ask. Now, the word itself means to request something, but it is translated according to the text, the context in which the word is used, so that there is a difference made according to the context of the intensity of the word itself. And so it's translated, as I said, the majority of times as ask. It is translated borrow. It is translated request. And it is translated beg. Various degrees of intensity in the expression as it is used. Now, it is very interesting that in the Genevan Bible, the Bible that was produced before the authorized version, or the King James Version. It was the Protestant English version that was most desired, and the Puritans took it with them to America and so on. It followed the Bishop's Bible, the great Bible that was chained in the churches to be read by those who could read it or who could hear and understand. Now, the Genevan Bible was one of the Bibles used as a basis for producing what we refer to as the Authorized Version, although there is no evidence in existence that it ever was authorized, but it's referred to as the Authorized Version. The Americans prefer to call it the King James Version because it was dedicated to King James. But in the Genevan Bible, and the reason it was preferred by English Protestants was because of its marginal notes. And very often explanations would be given to peculiar words or theological points that were being made. And it is interesting that in these two portions, Exodus 11 and Exodus 12, it is the word is used, borrowed. It is the word that is used to request something just as normally the word means. On the other hand, in the 12th chapter, it's asked. In the Genevan Bible, in the margin. Now, when James appointed the six committees to translate and produce a new Protestant Bible, he didn't like much of what was in the Genevan Bible, and he wanted a replacement, and others thought, of course, there could be an improvement. And when the six committees were appointed, two from Westminster, two from Cambridge, two from Oxford, all these scholars in the original language and so on, they, of course, very often took the words that were used in the Genevan Bible in the margins. And the reason they put these words in the margins was to show that the word could be translated with that term. So they put in Exodus 11, borrowed. Now, they didn't use it in the actual Bible itself. They put it into the margin to demonstrate it can be actually translated that way. Now, the translators then of the Authorized Version lifted it and put it into the Bible that you and I have. That's the explanation for it. But it is accurately and can be accurately translated that they asked for the jewels, the silver and the gold from the Egyptians. And in the context, you can see the Egyptians were so glad to be rid of them that they would give them anything to usher them out of their sight. So that's, I hope, helpful in explaining why that term is used. It is correctly a request from the slaves leaving Egypt, the Hebrews, and as it has been argued, they weren't taking anything deceitfully. They were actually owed it all for their slavery. But in the book of Genesis, and this is the very reason God actually told Moses what he should tell the children of Israel, because of what the Lord had previously told Abraham. He said that he would bring the people out when he was saying they would dwell for a lengthy period of 400 odd years in Egypt. He told them then, I will bring them out, my people, with great substance. I will bring them out with great substance. So he told Moses, you tell them that they are to ask, and I will move the hearts of these Egyptians, and you will come out with great substance. That is the explanation. Now let's move on then to this, the putting on of the new man. And it is the putting on of a profession, and a very public profession. It is the putting on of Christ. As I said earlier today, you, everyone, put on your attire to attend the means of grace. And that's what's seen. That's what we can all see. That's what anyone observing you coming here is able to see. And that's, in reality, the first thing they see. It is sometimes so absurd. They may not see the face. They may not see the hands. But they can see what we're wearing. That's observable. It's plain to be seen. It's the first thing they notice. You might be walking down that footpath outside the church and you see someone at a distance. You can see what they're wearing. But until you come close, you may not have any idea who it actually is. Until you come face to face, and then maybe it's a neighbor or a friend. But you see from a distance, the first thing is that which they have put on. Now, what should we be learning then about putting on this profession? My, it should make us all think, shouldn't it? The first thing that men and women ought to see about one claiming to be a child of God is this. He's a Christian. She's a Christian. I can see that. I can see that they belong to Christ. You remember in the Acts, we're told there that the believers in Antioch, that's where they were first called Christians. They were the Christ-like people. Now, many of those people in Antioch never saw Christ in the flesh. They'd never heard him speak. They never heard him minister to them. But these Christians in Antioch, those who were opposed to them or despised them, they called them Christians. They knew whoever Christ is, whoever he was, whatever he did, these people represent him. These people exhibit the character of Christ. They exhibit the graces of Christ. And that should be obvious, and you and I ought to ask ourselves, is it plain to be seen? Where you and I find ourselves, whatever company we find ourselves in, whatever place we occupy, can people distinguish us as Christians? Have you ever had anyone in your place of work say to you, tell me, are you a Christian? Because you don't talk like those around you. You don't take Christ's name in vain. You don't behave like others around you. You do your work honestly. You're different in your attitudes to the way you work and the things you do. Putting on the new man is putting on Christ as a profession. And it should be seen. To make men and women and those that we come into contact with inquire. What is it about you that makes you different? And if you can't see Christ, well, there's something wrong. Putting on Christ means that we take him wherever we go, we take him with us. If we put on Christ, we don't leave him behind, do we? Can you imagine the contradiction? A man putting his jacket on at the same time hanging it on the clothes peg behind. You would think, well, what kind of rational thinking would ever imagine such a contradiction? Well, if we put on Christ, do we leave him behind when we leave our family worship, when we leave the church? Do we leave Christ behind? Or do we take him with us unashamedly wherever we go? Do we take Christ with us? And do we carry him into our business, into our occupation, in among our neighbors, in among our family and our relatives? Do we take Christ with us? If we put on Christ, we must do. And we make a profession without even opening our mouths. And if we have to run around stressing to everyone, do you know something? I better tell you, I'm actually a Christian. And then they look in bewilderment. I would never have believed it. I never would have thought it. I'm glad you told me. And then they begin to wonder, well, what's a Christian really? Putting on the new man is putting on Christ as a public confession before the world. But another matter that we need to consider in putting on the new man and putting on Christ is this: when we put on Christ, we put on a hope for eternity. We put on a hope for eternity and we carry it with us day by day. You remember what the Apostle John says: it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Now, was John saying we never were like him before? Of course not. What he means is this: we will then be perfectly like him. We shall have no sin whatever attached to us. The old man will be gone forever. We shall be among the spirits of just men made perfect. And Peter tells us that when we have this hope, we then work at being holy. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians in the first epistle in the chapter 15, and there he has much to say about the resurrection and about the future of the believer. And he tells us that there are different bodies that we are to be aware of, not just our physical body in which we dwell, but other bodies as well. And in verse 36 of 1 Corinthians, verse 35, he says, some man will say, how are the dead raised up? It's a very, very familiar question, isn't it? People want to know, how is anyone going to be raised up? We put them in a coffin, we bury them in the ground. Surely that's the end. That's them finished. Well, Paul writes, the answer, to the Corinthians, they say, well, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? What kind of a body will they have if they're raised up and resurrected? Thou fool, he says. That's a foolish question. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him. It's not very difficult for God to give a body, is it? It might be pretty impossible for the physicians and the surgeons or whatever else, but it is no problem with God. He giveth it a body. Oh, that men would realize that. He, with all the mighty power of his omnipotence, gives it a body. And as it hath pleased him. And then Paul says, verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another fishes, and another of birds. And we have to recognize these various forms of life and the various bodies possessed by these various creatures. Now, what does Paul say? In addition to these bodies, there are other bodies. And what does he say they are? There are also celestial bodies. And bodies terrestrial. There are bodies on earth. There are also invisible bodies beyond the earth. And what does Paul say? The glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. And even among the stars, he says, one, for one star differeth from another star in glory. Isn't it amazing how you listen to these scientists discussing and neither wanting the population to help them to discover dying stars? And they're told, you see, well, when a star dies and is scattered, all the little atoms are scattered and the universe is expanding. And you and I are just a collection of atoms. But they never tell us where the atom came from. They haven't yet been able to find out that the stars, we're told, are made of atoms. And so atoms can be scattered around, and you and I, just like the stars, consisting of a bundle of atoms, well, we can go out of existence too, and we can die just like the stars in the heavens. Well, where did the atoms come from? How did the atoms come into existence? Nothing. The great power of nothing can't even produce half an atom. Never mind the millions and billions and trillions of the atoms that exist. But here's what Paul says, even the stars differ in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. My, my. The resurrection of the dead. You folks probably have never had the experience of conducting a funeral and standing at an open grave to address an audience. And I've had it many, many times, all kinds of audiences, some that are godless and some that are generally mostly believers. But you can see men and women squirm When you begin to talk of the resurrection, and you tell them this grave will be closed today, but this grave is going to be opened again, and divine power is going to command that all the dust that lies there will be resurrected as a body given by God. A body as it pleases Him. And He doesn't have to tell us what kind of a body it's going to be. It's as it pleases Him. The resurrection. That's what men fear. That there would be a resurrection. Oh, put me in the grave. Hide me there. Keep me out of sight. Let me decay and corrupt. Let my body turn to dust again. Don't tell me about the resurrection. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to be convinced there is a resurrection. I don't want to believe that I will have to meet God, that I will have to come out of this grave and meet God. That's what the Bible teaches, and we either believe it or we don't believe it. We either reject what God says and cleave to what man wants to hear and wants to believe. Paul says in the resurrection, the body is sown in corruption. There's the decaying body. It lies and it corrupts. But what does Paul say? It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Listen. It is sown a natural body. The body you're in right now. That's the natural body. That's the body that's going to be put into the grave. At least I hope so. I hope none of you are ever imagining you would be cremated. But that's the body that will be put into the grave. A natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. We all believe that. We all say, I agree. But then we ask God, what right is He to imagine He can create a spiritual body? We imagine to ourselves, we know it all. And the God who created the universe out of nothing can never claim the power to actually create a spiritual body where once there was a natural body. Paul is saying, this is the future of every one of us. We're in the natural body now, but there's another body awaiting every one of us. And the soul and the spirit that is present now in the body you're sitting there in, that soul will possess another body in the presence of God. And because Paul is writing to the Corinthians telling them this, then he says in verse 48 of the chapter, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. What is he talking about? Well, you go back to the verse 45, so it is written the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Verse 47, the first man is of the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, we have borne the image of the first man. But those who are in Christ will bear the image in all its glory, in all its beauty. They will bear the image of the heavenly. The glorified Christ will look upon his own people, and he will see reflected in them his very own image. This is the hope, you see, that is born in the soul of the redeemed child of God, the new creation with a new nature, putting on Christ. Do they think it's something that is too difficult and therefore it is not worth the struggle? Some of the Lord's poor people get so downcast, so discouraged, and they say, I have toiled and I've prayed and I've sacrificed and I've done everything to deny myself, and I've pled with God to put on the new man, to put on Christ. My heart weeps when I become aware that Christ isn't as clear in my life as he ought to be, that men don't see enough of Christ. It breaks my heart. It sends me to my knees pleading for mercy. And the devil comes along and he says, you're wasting your time. You might as well give the battle up now. You might as well just throw the towel in and give up. You're never going to be like Christ. The struggle isn't worth it. Forget about it. Go out there and be joining the world and be happy and be joyful. Stop striving and struggling. Stop denying yourself. Stop fighting with the old nature. That's what the devil has to say. But what does God say? It's all worth it. Because the poor, struggling believer has the hope. I shall yet be in victory. The day will come when all tears shall be wiped away, and I shall grieve no more, and I shall mourn no longer, and I shall not be smiting any more upon my breast with grief, because I have this assurance that as I have borne the image of the earthy, I am yet going to bear the image of the heavenly. Isn't it then worth striving manfully to put on the new man, to put on Christ? Now, earlier in this same second epistle that Paul writes to the Corinthians, chapter 3, he reminds these Corinthians of something that I feel many of the Lord's people overlook or forget. I have met with people, yes, well advanced in the Christian life. And you ask, tell me, how are you getting on the life of... Oh, there's times I don't think of anything. Oh, I don't think I'm making any progress. And it seems the pious thing to say, because it gives the impression of humility. I'm so humble. I wouldn't want to claim too much. I'm so humble that I will just stay low and take a low place before my fellows, and so I'm not going to make any bold claims. I believe that a child of God who talks that way is either in a truly backslidden state or else they dishonor Christ. Now, the devil may tempt some to think that way, but they are going to fight against and overcome that temptation. What does Paul write to the Corinthians back in chapter 3? Verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, Jew and Gentile, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now Paul is stressing this is the divine work of the Spirit of God. We were singing in Psalm 84 of those who go forward to Zion. How do they do it? They go from strength to strength. They go forward even if they're pressing on their very knees. Even if they're crawling, it's so difficult. They are still going forward. And they're going from strength to strength until in Zion they appear before the Lord at length. That's the progress that the children of God make. Now, does the Lord keep them ignorant of the fact? Do they just struggle until one day they open their eyes in utter astonishment? I can't believe it. I'm home. I'm home to glory. Is that their experience? What does Paul say? There is a mirror into which the child of God looks. We with open face beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image. We are changed into the same image. The image that we see in the Word of God, the image that we see in the Gospel itself, the image of God in Christ, who is the very express image of His person. Where do we see the image of God set before us in its clarity? In the Gospel itself. The Gospel of redeeming grace, the Gospel of an atonement, the gospel of the love of God for sinners. And when we see that, what does Paul write? We are being changed into the same image. We are being changed into the same image. Now, what did Paul say? I am what I am. You say, Paul, that's a very bold statement to make. You don't know, Paul, any more than any of us what you are. You better not be too presumptuous, Paul. You better not be thinking that you're more than you are. What does Paul say? I am what I am by the grace of God. And Paul says here, by the Spirit of God at work, there's an advancement. There's a going on from strength to strength. Now just even the children know. You ask them at the end of the day, how much did you grow today? Well, their little fingers might go up and say, I think I grew that height. I think I added just that tiny, tiny wee bit to my height. But you know perfectly well, it's basically indiscernible. But at the same time, they look back. And they know Perhaps I'm a year older. I'm definitely taller than I was a year ago. I'm definitely bigger. I'm definitely stronger. I have grown. I wasn't aware of the growth. I didn't hear my bones creaking as they expanded. I didn't hear any sound in my skin with its elasticity stretching over my growing bones. I knew nothing of that. But I've grown. And the child of God will be able to look into the mirror of gospel truth, and they should be able to say honestly, without pride, without any arrogance or self-exaltation, the Spirit of God has been changing me. The Spirit of God has been changing me, convicting me of sin, putting me on my face in the dust before God, developing the graces of patience, the grace of humility, the grace of faith. They've been developing. I'm not yet all that I should be. And I'm not all that I hope to be, but I'm grateful indeed that I'm not what I used to be. And I believe it's a great dishonor to God when people try to pretend they're super pious and they won't admit that God the Spirit has been developing the life of faith in them. You go to the Psalm. What does the psalmist say? Come here, I'll tell what he did. I couldn't do it, and I still can't do it, but I'm not ashamed to tell what he has done. And he has developed grace in my soul. I have grown in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I tell you, would you like to meet a little child coming to you and saying, I'm not growing. All my friends around me, all my little friends are all growing. Why am I not growing? What's wrong with me that I'm not growing? Eventually, what will happen, that child will begin to hide himself in embarrassment because he's weak. He's not going around boasting about it. He doesn't go around calling out to draw attention. Everybody, listen, I'm a poor little weakling and I'm proud of it. And I don't believe that it's honoring to God for professing Christians to openly say, well, I don't believe I'm making any progress. If that is honest, they should be ashamed of it. Utterly and totally ashamed of it. And it is nothing whatever to be wanting to tell anyone about. It's something that we would want to hide in shame and take before God in prayer and cry for mercy. Now then, those that have put on and are putting on the new man and are putting on Christ, they are putting on that hope for eternity, but they are also putting on something else. The influence, and that's what I want to conclude with, what is it that actually influences anyone to put on Christ? We've already referred to it here to some degree in 2 Corinthians 3. But we read that chapter from chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians for a reason. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 14, Paul writes, "The love of Christ constraineth us." The love of Christ is so real. It has a constraining power upon us. Oh, you'll hear people talk about the love of Christ and the love of Jesus. Never constrains them to live holy. Never constrains them to deny themselves. Never constrains them to love God's word or love his ways. But here's what Paul says, "The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves." That they should not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. What should a true Christian be living like? They do not live unto themselves. The old man lives to himself and lives for himself. The new man lives for Christ and lives unto Christ. He takes Christ everywhere with him. The new woman carries Christ with her everywhere. And they do not live unto themselves. How much selfishness do you and I imagine are in our actions? And in the way we talk, do we want to draw attention to ourselves? Or do we want to draw attention to Christ? Do we want us to be well thought of? Or is it our desire that men would think well of Christ as we put him on before them? Ah, my dear friends, if you and I sat down the end of every day and we look back and we reflected upon our actions and our deeds and our thoughts and our words, we would see so much of self, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we feel ashamed? I was so taken up with all my little concerns. My puny little concerns. I'm hoping to be with Christ and to leave all this behind me someday. But oh my, I'm engrossed with it. This is what Jesus died for. This is what the gospel is about. This is the purpose of him making an atonement, giving his life a ransom for many. That he died for all that they should live. What kind of a life should they live? Not unto themselves. Did Christ ever live to himself? Was there one iota of selfishness in any department of Christ's life? Putting on Christ, deny self and the spirit of selfishness. Putting on Christ takes upon the person who puts it on all the virtues of him who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And he went about doing what? Looking after himself. Pushing himself to the fore as number one. Not at all. He went about doing good. He lived for others. He devoted himself to others, to the good of others, sacrificing everything. Now, this is what Paul says, Christ died to produce in human society men and women like this. Now perhaps I might just draw attention to something that might be considered to be controversial in our day and generation. We were speaking earlier when we were dealing with this matter of putting on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. When I think of something like this, I cannot help but think of the false holiness that is claimed not only in Roman Catholicism, but in many so-called evangelical bodies. These hyper-holiness movements where men are supposed to be free from all trace of sin, they don't sin anymore, they are so holy that their conscience never bothers them anymore about sin. But one of the things that really bothers me, I hear it so often in this community, when you're speaking to people and they, oh, I'm a Christian, I belong to this church or I belong to that church or whatever. And the majority that I speak to are often Roman Catholics. And you know what I hear again and again? Ah, well, we're all really one anyway. We're all really of one church. There's no real difference. Well, if that is the case, we're in a sorry state. Because either Rome has greatly reformed, or evangelical Protestantism has deformed. And you will know, and I believe it's important that the young generation rising up know the history of the Reformation and the cause of it, and the blessings that flow from it. I was reading of an escaped Carmelite nun. Now, if you don't know anything about the various convents and the various religious orders in Rome, you will know, if you know anything, that there are what are called open orders, and then there are what are called cloistered orders. Now, when a young woman enters an open order, she is referred to as taking the veil. And what does that mean? It means this. She then takes on a white veil. And you will have seen nuns with their white veils. They've taken the veil. Now, that is after they've actually had a wedding ceremony. Now, people, Protestants simply don't know. Shame on them that they don't know, when we are the descendants and the heirs of the great Reformation. When a young nun, when she becomes one who takes the veil, she goes through a real marriage ceremony. And she appears before the bishop and her fellow novices in a real wedding gown with a real wedding veil. She doesn't carry a posy of flowers. She carries a cross or a crucifix. And she becomes married to the church and becomes the bride of Christ. And she then may serve in that open order. She may become a nurse or a teacher or whatever, and make use of her services as a sister in that order. But what you will not see so often is the black veil. And when someone has taken the veil, the white veil, they may be encouraged then because they're apparently holy and apparently devout and devoted to the church. And they are recognized as being extra holy. They will be encouraged then to go into what is called the cloistered order. You take, for example, the Carmelite order. And they came to Australia, by the way, in 1802. And they've been here ever since. And the bishop of the order has his residence in Lismore, by the way. But they have convents dotted all over Australia. Now that convent becomes the closed forever home of that young nun. Doesn't matter what age. She may have taken the veil in the past. Of course, they could even enter the convent at 12, 13 years of age. I remember when I was growing up as a boy in Ireland, we used to see these young nuns. They weren't even left school. They weren't leaving age. They were already in their habits, and they were already in these orders. Now, when the nun takes the black veil, it used to be, of course, Rome is presenting herself today very differently and trying to clean up her act, as it were, and projecting herself as very holy and very godly. The cloistered orders are to devote themselves for the rest of their life. If a young woman becomes a sister in a cloistered order, say at 16 or 17 or 18 years of age, she signs away her life, separating herself. She's given a new name, and no one will ever know if someone came to the convent asking after someone and they've known their name from childhood. They may be told they don't live here because they're given a new name, a religious name, the name of the bride of one who's the bride of Christ. And they have on their wedding ring and they have their veil as the evidence they are now married to Christ and married to the church. And they are to devote the rest of their life to holiness, to holy living. And because of their super holiness, through the life of contemplation and prayer, they're able to deliver souls from purgatory. And it used to be when they entered a cloistered order, they were told by their entering it, their own family, no matter how godless they were, would go straight to heaven. And because they devoted their lives to this prayer, if they remained without sin and lived a perfectly holy life, they wouldn't have to go through purgatory. They would go to heaven too. In the cloistered orders, and don't imagine to yourself they don't exist anymore, for they do. Used to be the mother superior, before the young woman was put into a coffin for 9 hours, that she might be symbolically dying to her past life, dying to her family, dying to the world outside for 9 hours as the others chanted. There she wept and there she sobbed until she could weep no more, until she's dead supposedly to everything. And now absolutely devoted to Christ. And you see, because they are devoted to Christ, they are devoted to a life of suffering. And even now, they still claim that. They enter a life of suffering. And they enter a life of actual bloodshedding. And it used to be that the Mother Superior came and pierced the ear to make the blood flow. And then the young novice, taking the veil, the black veil, had to then sign her name, a document, in her own blood, giving everything she possessed and everything she would ever possess. Even her very hair, to the convent and to the order. And of course, when she's taken out of the coffin, and when she's then the various stages, which we haven't time to go into, all her hair is shaved completely off. It's all cut off, and then she is shaved completely bald. What do they do with the hair? They sell it, of course, to Protestants. And Protestants buy it to put hair in little dolls and whatever else. That's how it used to be. There's one of the Carmelite, you ladies who like your perfume, maybe better examine some of the labels and see where it comes from, because there is one of the Carmelite convents here in Australia, and that's what they produce, perfume. So you better read the labels to make sure you're not assisting Rome. But anyway, this is the holiness that Rome has taught people to believe is possible. And they are thrashed, they are beaten, they are broken. No one is, once they go in, they're not allowed out. They're behind walls for the rest of their life. They don't meet their family. There's no communication, whatever. And then, when they die, they're buried inside the walls. And the only ones who will ever come or go into that convent are those on medical, for medical reasons, or religious reasons. And although it is horrible, the priests are considered so holy that it used to be the Mother Superior told the young nuns, he represents the Holy Spirit. He is so holy that he has the right to produce children through you nuns, and you are to count it a great privilege to assist the church. That's the corruption, the vile, filthy corruption of that system. And if we could spend every night this week, we could expose more and ever more of the immorality and the vileness and the corruption that goes on in that system, covered up with the respectability of the present Pope and all the rest of it. But I wrote down just so that you might appreciate how ridiculous the whole system is. When a young woman took the black veil and she became a sister in a cloistered order and begun her life of suffering devoted to Christ, she now shared in his sufferings. She now shares in his atoning sufferings. The more she suffers, the better for those that she's praying for and suffering for. And when they enter, it's all read out to them. Some pope, and of course, many of them were the most immoral creatures, but back in the 11th, 12th century, some pope infallibly declared that in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is why these nuns think they need to suffer, to share in the sufferings of Christ. What did he suffer? In Gethsemane, he shed 62,700 tears for us sinners. Isn't that amazing? Popes of tremendous knowledge, you know. 62,700 tears. 98,600 drops of blood in Gethsemane. Then he suffered 667 strokes on his body. Amazing what a pope can figure out. 110 of those strokes on his cheek, 107 of those strokes on his neck, 180 on his back, 77 on his breast, 108 on his head, and 32 on his side. Then he was spit in his face 32 times. His beard was pulled many times and he was thrown to the ground 38 times. The crown of thorns gave him 100 wounds and he pleaded for salvation for sinners 900 times and he carried his cross for 320 steps. That's that terrible system that we pray for its downfall. How it has deluded poor souls. And the worst of it is, the Bible is so plain, so absolutely clear. When Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, he said, because of those that had no love for the truth and denied it, God would send a strong delusion upon them and they would actually believe a lie. What a lie they believe. But you just think of it. Jesus made a very simple statement. It's as simple, as plain as day, that a child can understand it. Call no man your father on earth. Now, isn't that simple? Does anybody here doesn't know what that means? What do we hear evangelicals saying? The Holy Father. The Holy Father. And what does the poor, deluded Romanist do when they go to confession? They go to their father confessor to confess their sins and to have absolution. Jesus said, you call no man father in this world. It's as simple and as plain as day. Why do people not believe it? Because they've rejected the truth and God has sent a strong delusion that they cannot even see the simplicity of clear statements in the Word of God. This super holiness that poor souls think they're attaining to, we without Christ. They think they've got to do it themselves. They've got to do it through suffering. They've got to do it through penance. They've got to do it through torture, through self-denying lives of suffering. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our holiness and our righteousness is. And if we have Christ, there's no purgatory. If we have Christ, we have a place in glory. And Paul knew that when his life's journey had come to an end, he was going to depart to be with Christ, not to purgatory, but to be with Christ. Oh, dear young people, appreciate what we have that the Reformation has given to us, delivering us from such a system. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we thank thee for the glorious gospel, the liberating, redeeming gospel. Deliver us from the darkness we fear our society is slipping rapidly into. Awaken those who have their Bibles to read them and to believe them. Deliver us, we pray, from the intrigues of Rome and all the intrigues of the kingdom of darkness. Raise up in this generation those who will unashamedly put on Christ and live for him, constrained by his love, to live holy and godly in this present evil world. Hear us, accept us, and pardon us for Christ's sake. Amen.